Father, we adore you for being God. We are grateful for you sending your Son, and we come to this moment longing for your Spirit to move. Father, would you come in such unique and specific ways to speak to our hearts, to help Jesus be seen more clearly than we've ever seen him before? As we come to this moment and we're eager and excited for the week ahead and the holiday that is upon us, we want to pause and reflect on you and to express our adoration for you, to express our thanks and our joy for all that you are. Father, we believe you to be Lord. We believe you to be our God who is in control, and we surrender all we are to you this moment. Would you stretch us and challenge us? We pray for other churches in the valley who are gathered this moment, coming underneath your word, begging and pleading and asking for you to move. Particularly, we pray for Sovereign Grace Church, as I got a privilege to meet Pastor Rick Richardson this week. Grateful for the work that he is doing and leading that church for the last 15 years. Would you use him this morning as he preaches your truth? Give him strength as he teaches and leads that church. Now open our hearts to hear from your word this morning. Come to this moment. Help us to become more obedient to your true spirit. Would you work? We invite you to work in our hearts this morning. We want to be overcome with your presence. So Father, it is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning once again, and here we are, Christmas Eve. I cannot believe it is upon us. If you're anything like our household, we are like, what? How did this happen? Time just keeps clicking on by. Who knew? But we're grateful that you are here. Many people are traveling and at other places, so we're grateful that you're here this morning. So over the last few weeks, starting in December, we have been trying to explore what this season reminds us, that God took flesh. If you're unaware of that reality of Christmas, well, I'm glad you're here. This is what we celebrate, that God took human flesh. We've been asking our question is, so what? So what if God took flesh? We've explored that time together, and today we're going to take one more to wrap up our series. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. If you were here last week, you're like, wait a second, we were in that text last week. Well, it's just too rich to leave it. So we're going to spend some more time there. But I wanted to tell you something. You know that we are not alone in exploring the humanity of Jesus. We're not alone in that. Matter of fact, in the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury, I know you wanted to know that, famously he asked the question, why did God become man? We stand in a long line of inquirers about the humanity of Jesus. It is good for us what we've done over the last couple weeks. It has been healthy for us to ask that question. I don't want us to miss the moment of the Christmas season to consider this God-man. And this isn't really surprising that history tells us that great men and women who went on before us posed the question. I mean, considering the unbelievable nature of God becoming man, that's rather fascinating if you ask me. That is far more compelling than anything that'll happen tomorrow morning as my kids open their presents, and I'm looking forward to it. But nothing is more intriguing than God taking human flesh. This is far-fetched when it's applied to a man-centered theology. It's hard for us to grapple with. But when we and all of us in the church and Christians, when we surrender to the authority of the Scripture, well, this truth we realize is essential to the entire storyline of the Scripture. Yes, it does seem far-fetched, but as we come underneath the authoritative God of the Scriptures, we begin to understand over the last couple weeks that it is essential to us understanding what God has done and what God is doing. It's not surprising that for centuries people have been asking this question because it's crucial to us. Now, we looked last week at how the humanity of Jesus gives us plenty of reasons to to believe that He knows us better than we know ourselves. We rejoice that we have a God who sympathizes. We have a God who knows us in our troubles, in our joys, in our pains, in our difficulties. We have a God who knows us. The humanity of Jesus declares that. And from that, we can draw comfort because He sympathizes with us. He knows our struggles. Brothers and sisters, He drank deeply of the human experience because He did indeed become human. He is a living Christ who can help us because He took on flesh and He is God. Now, last week within that discovery, we also saw that Jesus being human was also necessary for Him to take on the role of what we started very briefly looking at, the high priestly role. Because Hebrews chapter 2 is by far one of the best single explanations of the incarnation of Jesus. It is rich and full of many great and biblical truths. So we're going to come back to that text because I don't want us to miss what the preacher of Hebrews is doing. So let's look at Hebrews again one more time this morning to see this other necessity of Jesus taking human flesh, okay? So chapter 2, verse 14, following through 18, it will be on the screens before you, but you also can follow along in your own Bibles. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He," this is talking about Jesus, "He Himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear and death were subject to lifelong slavery." Verse 16, "For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Verse 18 that we looked real clearly at last week, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Oh, God's humanity reminds us that He can help us. But here in this text, Jesus took on flesh and blood, a very human thing. He took on flesh and blood because we had flesh and blood. I mean, the very beginning says, "Since therefore the children share in that," He, Jesus, said, "I must take on flesh and blood." He did this in order to destroy the devil, and that's good news, and give us a great confidence through His victory. He took on flesh because we had flesh. We no longer have a fear of death because we know our great King, God Himself, conquered death. We don't have to fear the schemes of the devil because our God, He took flesh. He took on our experiences. And He remained faithful through His death and resurrection, and in turn, He frees us. Now, Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, it also states that Jesus had to become a man, that He was, we could actually say, obligated to become like us in every way. Now, let's just stop there for a second and clarify this language for a minute, because I don't want us to develop any unhealthy thinking about Jesus. What did He take on? Well, He became like us in every way, except sin. So He became like us in every way, but except sin. And think about that, or His sacrifice would not have been worthy to atone for our sins. Yes, He drank deeply of the human experience, but yet He did something no human could do. He was without sin. See, it was necessary for God to become man in every way, to be an adequate sacrifice, to identify with us. But this does not mean he sinned or was a sinner by virtue of being a human. Now, yes, he did experience all that we experience, but without sinning. You know, the preacher here of Hebrews, he states it real clearly just a few verses later, chapter 4, 15. Just listen to this. Here's what he says. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. Well, that's good news. We have a God who knows us, who can sympathize with our weakness. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yes, he became like us in every way. He had to become human. But the staggering point of the scriptures and the staggering point of the preacher here that he wants to make clear is that he did not sin. As he drank deeply of the human experience, he did not sin. Now, whether he could have sinned or not is for another time. Fascinating conversation. But for this morning, know this. That he did become like us in every way except sin. Jesus, God in the flesh, not only did not sin, but the scripture tells us he came to help the offspring of Abraham. What is that? It also says the offspring of Abraham are his brothers, and we could also say brothers and sisters. Ladies, don't want you to feel left out. That could actually be translated as a brothers and sisters. Now, this does at some level depict a close family relationship that we have with Jesus, right? Brothers and sisters, he came. He took flesh because his brothers and sisters had flesh. But what is his concern with Abraham's offspring? Who are, according to the text, his brothers? Well, if you spend any amount of time in your Bible, and perhaps this is a great plug for our 9 a.m. service that we're, or not service, but our study, we're looking over the storyline of the Bible. If you back up to Genesis 17, here's what God told Abraham. He said, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Now, this multitude of nations has several offspring in mind. Yes, there's a physical descendants, but there's something much bigger at play here. There are spiritual descendants. Well, who are they? They are Jews and Gentiles who place their trust in Christ. So here is something being told to Abraham that is opening up, saying you'll be the father of a multitude of nations. Your offspring, and your offspring is going to be determined by those who place their trust in Christ. So God made a promise to Abraham. And not only to Abraham, but to all those who would put their trust in Christ. And that promise is fulfilled in the incarnation. That promise made in Genesis 17 to Abraham is found its fullness in the incarnation. See, flesh and blood brought him, God, near to fulfill his covenant and free his children. The incarnation brings him near. Now, here's how one scholar put it. He put it so clearly. So I'm going to read a little bit because it's so helpful for us to see the storyline of what is happening here, okay? As God progressively revealed himself through his covenants with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Israel, and then David, it became clear that God himself would have to act in order to redeem humanity and restore creation through the coming of his own kingdom. It became more apparent. But the covenantal developments also revealed that a man, right? We've looked at this throughout the summer, even as we've looked at Mark, that there's this language that a man was going to come, a son, who would be the king. Well, he must redeem humanity. We also learn through the storyline of the Bible that he's going to redeem humanity through suffering, to then regain or to reign over a restored creation as God's righteous vice regent and faithful covenant partner. A man was going to do this. a man must come to represent God on the earth. A man must live in covenant obedience to God. A man must bear the covenant curse on behalf of a disobedient humanity. And a man must rule with the character of God over the earth. So God had to take flesh. So God became man. And the text tells us there's really a twofold reason, according to this text. Not only does the storyline scream that God is going to take flesh, and he has to take flesh, but then the text goes a little bit further. It says, one, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Well, there's one reason that he took flesh. To come get the offspring of Abraham, to suffer for his brothers and sisters, and he's going to do that by being this high priest. And secondly, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, for you, you're probably going, where is this going? What does all this mean? Well, let's unpack for just a few moments together. Let's unpack these two things, these two really massive reasons why the preacher of Hebrews tells us that God took flesh. We're realizing by using the language of the offspring of Abraham that the storyline of the Bible has been leading to a man, a son, a king, another worldly king, something beyond what we can do, but a man is going to come. So we've seen that, but then he says there's two other things. God incarnate would be a high priest. Jesus, the God-man, would be a high priest. So it is in precisely his humanity that he can serve in this capacity. Right? This is why this language of taking flesh and blood, because he had to take flesh and blood if he was going to serve as a high priest. If he was going to assume this role, he had to do that with flesh and blood, as the text says. But what was this role, and why should Jesus take flesh to serve God? Because notice it says, in the service of God. Why does he need to serve in this high priestly role, which required flesh and blood? Well, the high priest had a very distinct role of representing the people before God. It doesn't take long to read through the Old Testament into the New Testament that sin has caused a great divide between God and his people. Sin has caused a radical break. The fall has created problems, so there needed to be a go-between because God is holy. Therefore, a priest was appointed. He made a yearly sacrifice in the Holy of Holies before God. He served as a mediator between God to man and man to God. Priests, therefore, were called to make interpretations about God and his will. If we look back over Old Testament times, king and priest oftentimes worked very closely together. Over time, that begins to divide as priests get more worldly and unfocused on the Lord. But priests were called upon to what is God's will for us. Where do we head? They were a human making intercession between God and his people through sacrifice, through instructions, and determining God's will. I mean, this obviously is a human role. This obviously is flesh and blood that's there to represent other humans. But no human, king or priest, had been able to be an adequate, a righteous, a sinless representation of humanity before God. As quoted earlier, the necessity of man standing for the people had developed over the storyline of the Bible. But yet, no man, priest or king, had been able to do it. So Jesus took flesh and blood to be our high priest in the service to God, to be our mediator between sinful man and a holy God. Just spend time over your Christmas break and see how man has tried But humanity and man had not been able to do it. So Jesus, God Himself, takes on flesh and blood. What did His specific role as high priest mean for Him? If He's going to take flesh and blood specifically to fulfill this role of high priest, well, what did that role mean for Him then? Well, the text goes on to say He assumed this role to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, I'm sure you've said that word multiple times this week. I'm sure in normal conversation at work, you've talked about propitiation over and over again with your coworkers, with your spouse, with your kiddos. I'm sure you've talked all about it this week, right? If you haven't, you should. No. It's not a word that we're really familiar with, but the text says He assumed the high priestly role to be this thing called a propitiation for the sins of the people. This is not familiar to us. So what does it mean that Jesus as high priest was propitiation? Well, the second thing we learn, God, human flesh, He took on flesh to be this. Now really, propitiation at its root level, it means to make atonement for sin. You're probably like, okay, what does that mean? Well, it is to do something that eliminates the divide between us and God. It somehow wipes out sin. It conveys a sense of an atoning sacrifice. Something happens that puts away sin and it satisfies God's wrath. But this is a really rich word, full of lots of meaning, that when we hear that word, it conveys a sense of an atoning sacrifice. Something has happened. Something has been sacrificed. Blood has been shed. And in some way, this has put away sin. And then in some way, this has appeased God's wrath. Well, we should wake up and say, well, how does that happen? Because that's a significant thing. How does that occur? How does that go down? How does Jesus become this? Because if He is that for me, then I really want to know. Well, in this text, here's what's fascinating by the way that it's structured. There's actually a focus. Yes, the word propitiation is here, and that's what it means. But there is a sense of a focus on the instrument by which forgiveness is accomplished. You see, notice the way the preacher's been walking us through this argument. Well, He took flesh and blood because the offspring of Abraham, brothers and sisters, He needed to assume this role. A man needed to come. What He needed to serve as high priest, and that would lead Him to the most ultimate thing that He must do, that He must become this propitiation, this sacrifice. He became that. There's a focus on the argument to say, oh, we want propitiation. We want that to happen. I want my sins to be put away. I want God's wrath to be appeased. But here it's saying, would you see the instrument by which forgiveness is given? And that instrument, that means by which propitiation happens is Jesus. And not only Jesus, but Jesus in the flesh. God incarnate is the only possible way that true forgiveness of sin, that true propitiation, that true atonement could come about. It's Jesus in the flesh, and the preacher is standing up and he's screaming that this God-man is it. God in human flesh is the means by which we know God and our sins are dealt with. He took on the role of high priest so that He could make Himself our propitiation. I mean, that is what high priests did. They made atonement for sins of the people. They, through the blood of all the sacrifices, they wiped away sin, that is, until the next year. But Jesus, God incarnate, He took on blood so it could be poured out. God takes on blood so that it could be poured out. He took on flesh so that it could be broke on our behalf, making atonement to be our propitiation. You see, inherent in that word is sacrifice. This is how sin had been dealt with throughout the entire Old Testament, that sacrifice after sacrifice, blood was shed, things were broke. Jesus took on flesh and blood for one ultimate reason, to lay it down for us. He took on flesh and blood for one ultimate reason, to lay it down for us. He needed flesh and blood to offer himself for us. Jesus' death, it wipes away the penalty of sin, and it turns away the wrath of God, promised to those who do not make atonement for their sins through Jesus, our high priest. Oh, the humanity of Jesus is worthy of reflection. It is worthy of our reflection to draw great strength, as we've already seen, but ultimately to find forgiveness, to have an adequate sacrifice laid out for you. He took on and did what you could not do. Brothers and sisters, this baby grows and finds himself hanging on a cross 33 years later, to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, reconciling us, satisfying the punishment we deserve, and ultimately glorifying God with his obedience. Therefore, Jesus incarnate, two natures, one person, well, he is a better sacrifice for your sins. Jesus, God incarnate, two natures, one person, he is a better sacrifice for your sins. It's precisely why he came. It is why he took flesh and blood so that he could be broke and pour his blood out on your behalf. Now here's the kicker. What you do with that information is essential. What you do with that reality that, by the way, we're celebrating this time of the year, whether you see it or not. What you do with that is essential. Many of us will grapple with this reality that this baby took flesh and blood to be broken and poured out so that we could be right with God. It really, honestly, reminds me of the birth accounts of Jesus. That what they did with the information and how they all responded. It's much like when Matthew and Luke walks us through the birth of Jesus. You can respond to this news a few different ways. You can respond like Mary and Joseph, who responded with obedience. Mary's told, I don't know if you remember this, but maybe tonight you should open up your scriptures and read the Christmas story. Mary's told of the good news, that is, what is conceived in her is God's Son, who will sit on the throne of David. And her response, it says, is she's troubled. What does this mean? Angel, I've never been with anyone. Baby, I don't understand. The angel begins to express that, well, you're bearing God's Son. He's going to take the throne of David. You know what her response was? I am your servant. Joseph, when he's told of the news, fellas, how hard would that be, huh? Come again? You're with a child? When he gets the news that his soon-to-be wife was with child, well, he reasoned to divorce her quietly, but he's told not to, because the child is going to save his people from their sins. His response, straight from the text, Joseph did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. They hear the good news. That was overwhelming, a little bit unfathomable, but they respond with trust and obedience. Well, there's an option. Or perhaps the wise men who worship him in excitement. The wise men come from afar looking for God incarnate. They're looking for Jesus. They're looking for God in human flesh. And when they find him, the scriptures say this, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and they worshiped him. Well, there's an option this Christmas season. That perhaps when you wake up tomorrow, that you could rejoice with exceedingly great joy at the greatest gift ever known. Now, as I watch my family enjoy gifts being given and receiving, brothers and sisters, that pales in comparison. It pales in comparison to God taking human flesh. Perhaps you could respond like the wise man and rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Or lastly, you could respond like Herod the king, who responds with rejection. If you're familiar with the story, I'm sure your brain is spinning around this for a second, right? So when the wise men show up, they show up in Jerusalem. They ask, for whom? The king of the Jews. Matthew records that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. See, he was troubled that a king was near, that wise men had come to worship this king who had been called king of the Jews, that he himself had said, no, I'm the king of the Jews. He felt threatened and he did not want anyone else to rule but himself. I'm on the throne. You mean you've come to worship another king? Then in his insanity, he had all the children, 2 years old and under, killed in Bethlehem. In his insanity, he has all the babies that he can best figure out somewhere in this age range in Bethlehem. He did all of this to stop this baby from becoming king. He rejected the good news the wise men brought that day, the very news that could have freed him from his insanity. The very news that he needed to hear and not reject, but receive. He was a madman. If you know anything about him, he killed off his own family to remain on the throne. But guess what? No madman can overthrow the real king. No madman in his insanity can overthrow the real king, God incarnate. Some of you this very day, you reject this baby for his rightful claim to have authority, to be king in our life. Do you know that insanity ensues when you reject Jesus as the only adequate king? Insanity ensues when you reject Jesus as the only adequate king who, as we just learned, laid down his life for you as a high priestly sacrifice in the service of God. God's pursuit of you, God's gift to you is in Jesus, who willingly took his kingly authority, assumed the high priestly role, and laid down his life. Only insanity ensues when we reject Jesus as the only adequate king. Hearing this news about Jesus and rejecting it, it's kind of like a man who has been locked in a dark room with a little glimmer of light from above. To know that there is an outside world and it's full of joy. And when the door is flung open and light fills the room, he screams, "Shut the door!" Opting for the dark room rather than joy-filled days out the door. Insanity has set in, and it shows itself in rejecting what is better. Brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, it does not take long to know there is darkness in the world. Some of you, unfortunately, have to face it in so many different ways, whether through ailments or difficulty or struggles. But today, this Christmas, and let me just say, every Christmas, light shines into the darkness when we look upon this baby. Light shines into the darkness when we look upon this baby, when we look towards God incarnate. Jesus, who in His flesh, He flings open the door through His death, burial, and resurrection to let light shine, overcoming our sins because He is our propitiation. He is our substitute. He is our sacrifice. We turn towards the door in faith, trusting the one who flung it open. Trusting the one, the only adequate person to push the door open, to overcome what you and I could not do. We turn towards that door in faith, trusting the one who kicked it open with His life, with His flesh, with His death, with His burial, and with His glorious resurrection. And in repentance, we turn from the dark room and we walk through towards Jesus. This is not just the Christmas season. This is light shining in the darkness. Tomorrow morning is light shining into the darkness. Tomorrow morning is a declaration that God has shown up. God is here. God has drawn near, and He is your adequate sacrifice. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us not lose sight of that. He took on flesh precisely to be broke and poor. His blood out. In faith and repentance, the greatest thing that you can do this Christmas season is in faith and repentance and turn towards Him. The humanity of Jesus is worthy of our reflection for many reasons, but ultimately is that He took flesh to be our sacrifice. This morning, if your heart's being stirred, rejoice. Rejoice, because God is pursuing you. And for me, that's good news. God is pursuing us in Jesus. Rejoice if your hearts are being stirred. But I beg of you, consider Jesus. Don't sit in the dark room any longer when the door has been flung open and light fills the room. Don't opt for the darkness. But in faith and repentance, go to Jesus. In faith and repentance, run to our great high priest. Let us pray this morning. Father God, we rejoice because You are a great and holy God. This Christmas season, we have explored over the last few weeks some wonderful truths about Jesus. Lord, I don't know all the specifics of what You've done in our hearts this morning, but I know and I trust that You are working. Father, if You can take human flesh and You can come, Lord, I know You can work in this moment. So would Your Spirit continue to stir our hearts, stir our affections for the God-man. Father, if among us there are those who are still seeking and still wondering about You, would You, in this moment, help them to see the truth of Scripture? And might they find somebody in faith and repentance turn towards You? This is what that baby long ago came to do. This is what you and human flesh came to do, to provide redemption for us. So, Father, we thank you, and it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.